Well, I'd like you please to turn to two passages in God's Word. One we have already sung from. This is chapter 2 of Isaiah. Chapter 2 of Isaiah. Then we will turn to the last book of the Bible, the chapter 20. But let me just read with you, please, some verses from Isaiah chapter 2. And as you turn to it, let me just say that it has been, of course, a joy for my wife Anne and I to have had the opportunity of visiting with you again. We have been coming here to this part of the world since 1998, I think it is. Not every year. We may have missed one or two years, but hopefully we've made up for it since. And it's always nice to preach. We've made friends here, very good friends, and I don't know what the future holds with regards visits, but we will always have you in mind, and when you're meeting for prayer, we think about you. Well, maybe that's not just accurate because we're asleep when you're meeting for prayer, but before we go to sleep, we're thinking of the prayer meeting, and of course we're thinking too of your services on the Lord's Day, and we do continually pray that God will move here with power. Might I just say it is nice to see our brother George Robison here. We'll not say how long ago it is since he headed for Canada. But if I'm not mistaken, he came to bid me farewell on the site of the new church in Enniskillen. That's a long time ago. A long time ago. Must be over 40 years ago. And it's nice to have him here today. And I trust the Lord will bless him. He had a little of what I am enduring at the moment. There was some consternation in Toronto last Lord's Day when I unexpectedly found myself there, when they discovered that I too had double vision, because he had been suffering from this, actually from about the same time as my affliction came on me. There was concern in Toronto that some sort of a plague was breaking out among Free Presbyterians. Well, the Lord does call upon us to have a single view and a single eye, and, well, quite literally, George and I were working on that premise for a little while there. I'm still on it. It's nice to see him here. Let's read then from God's Word. Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. I've got to stop there and underline something that I have often said, and I feel it probably needs to be often said, and that is, God's people for a long time have been taught about the last days. Here's Isaiah, hundreds of years before the Savior's first advent, over 700 years before the Savior's first advent, and he's talking about the Savior's second advent. There is a very prominent place given in Scripture to the second coming of Christ, and don't for one moment you think that the Old Testament saints knew nothing about it. I think it's true to say today that the New Testament saints of this age know very little about it, but that's not the case for many of the generations of God's people from the dawn of time, from the very dawn of time. And here's an example of this simple truth. Here's the prophet Isaiah, and he's going to preach to the people in Judah and Jerusalem all those years ago about what will happen in the last days. What does he say? It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Not only has this prophecy to do with Judah and Jerusalem, but you'll see that it has an impact upon all nations. All nations. Many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths,
For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, that's the Lord, shall judge among the nations.
Shall judge among the nations. He'll exercise the rule of a king among the nations. And shall rebuke many people. And they, as a direct result of him judging and rebuking,
and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more
in the last days. The United Nations, you know, have a statue of a man hammering a sword into a plowshare outside its headquarters. I think it's in Geneva. And the United Nations, pompous bunch of nincompoops that they are, think that they are the ones that are going to bring about this wonderful change. Nothing could be further from the truth, of course. Since the United Nations came into existence, there has probably been more wars among the nations than there was before it came into existence. And far from removing war from the surface of the earth, they have, by their duplicity, their wickedness, their lies, their deceits, and their craftiness, only added to the conflicts. No, not the United Nations will bring this about, it's the Lord Jesus. Now turn with me, please, to Revelation and the chapter 20. There I believe you have a parallel passage dealing in very clear, precise terms what will happen when the Saviour comes again. Revelation and the chapter 20. Remember, the book of the Revelation is a series of revelations given to John of events mostly in the future. Certainly the latter part of the book, that is so. Events on earth, events in heaven. And here's what he says. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. You know, God is very precise. And he doesn't want you making any mistakes. And when you see a multiplying of titles, as you have here, he is making sure that you understand who it is he's talking about. He's talking about the devil. Man is inclined, you know, to come along to God's word and say, oh, well, now I think this must mean Muhammad. And man has done that time and time and time again. These daft things. I got an email just in the week that's passed. Somebody asking me about a quotation from a theologian back in the 18th century in which he was talking about the 1260 days oftentimes referred to in prophecy. And did I think that this had any real relevance? Because this theologian was saying that the 1260 days really mean 1260 years, and they began somewhere in the 6th century and they came to a head in 1798. And did I think this was a very important statement? So, theologian-like, I answered, it's a load of rubbish. Because at the end of the 1260 days, according to the Bible, the Antichrist is going to be destroyed and Jesus Christ is coming to reign. And as far as I know, he didn't come in 1798. So I gave him a few little pointers on God's precious word and told him, just take God to mean what he says and says what he means. Don't you try to second guess God, as it were, and put a meaning on it that God didn't intend to put on it. God's talking about the devil here. The old serpent, the devil, Satan, the dragon. And what happens? Well, he's cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, and a seal is set upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled.
After that, he must be loosed a little season. Do I believe that literally? Yes, I do. 1,000 years, 1,000 years. The devil locked up, the devil locked up. Not able to deceive the nations? Yes. Not able to deceive the nations. There's some that says, oh, well, actually, the 1,000 years is the whole period between Calvary and the second coming of Christ, which is more than 1,000 years. That's my first problem. Why did God say 1,000 years when actually he meant far more than that? He meant more than double that. I don't understand how you can work that out. And if you follow that rule, then you must say about everything God says, well, now when he says your sins are forgiven, did he really mean that? Did he mean that? Or am I to understand he means something else? This is a most dangerous method of interpreting God's word. You're left with a meaningless book. A meaningless book. Protestantism charges Rome with the gross wickedness of taking the Bible from the people and just telling the people what it is Rome wants them to believe the Bible says. But let me tell you this, there are many, many Protestant theologians and that within the fundamentalist camp throughout the centuries who have been guilty of far worse. Telling people when God says 1,000, he didn't really mean 1,000. I think we better take him just at his word, men and women. I'd rather stand on the judgment day and say, Lord, when you said 1,000, I took it to that you meant 1,000. And if I was wrong, well, then, Lord, all I'm wrong in and all I'm guilty of is just taking you at your word. Whereas those who don't do that and are inclined to place upon God's word their own interpretation, if they're wrong, what are they going to say? Well, Lord, when you said yes, I thought you meant no. And when you said no, well, I was sure that you meant yes. I can't see that going down too well. I can't see it going down too well. So, the devil's locked up for this period of 1,000 years, and he's not able to deceive the nations. Can't be today, for the devil's deceiving the nations today. Go out 200 yards from this building and you'll see people under the deceitful influence of the devil. Every day we encounter evidence of the deceit of the devil. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You go down that passage, you'll find that 1,000 years is referred to 6 times. God must mean 1,000 years. If there was some sort of an alternative interpretation, I think he would have given us that alternative within those 6 references. No, quite literally, it's 1,000 years. Now I want us just to have a little word of prayer, please, before we go any further, and I must keep an eye on my watch, for we have an afternoon meeting. So let us pray. Father, just write thy word upon our hearts as we study it together today. And Lord, I would ask that by thy grace I might be kept from saying anything that is just born of man and man's notions and man's ideas. Lord, may I rather just take thee at thy word. Bless us, Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the hope that lies before us. And Lord, I pray that our hearts may be filled with hope and with joy and with assurance as we consider these matters today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, since our visit began and I was asked to speak on a number of occasions, I felt led of the Lord to deal with prophetic scripture. I'll not go into my reasons, for I could nearly preach a sermon on that. But the very first
message that I preached, and this I think was in a prayer meeting, was on why we should study the prophetic scriptures. And that's a very important thing to consider, because prophetic scripture is, by and large, ignored, passed over, not counted important. I feel that's wrong, if only because prophetic scripture takes up a very, very sizable portion of the Bible. If you were to take out of the Bible the references to the future, to the end times, you'd be left with a very small Bible indeed. So I believe it's important we study these scriptures. We move on then to consider the signs that will herald the approach of the day of the Lord, as they are set forth in Scripture. Signs that God means us to observe. If you were sitting your driving test, I'm not sure the format of your driving test here, but if it's anything like our driving test at home, part of it entails, and what does this sign mean, and what does that sign mean, and what does this sign mean? If you were to reply, well, to be quite honest, I never pay a bit of heed to those things. I'm afraid you'd be back with, as it would be in our country, with a large L plate on the back of your car, back at the learning process. Now, God has given us signs. He wants us to consider them, take note of them, and watch for them. We also considered the fact that the Savior warned of deceit. Oh, how careful we must be when dealing with prophecy. There is much by way of deception abroad, the Savior said. We went on then and we looked at events connected with Jerusalem. We considered that other great city that features in prophecy, the city of Babylon, how it will rise, how it will largely feature in the very last days, and how its doom will come just before the return of the Savior. We considered also the defeat of Antichrist and his doom. Where? Right outside Jerusalem. Right outside Jerusalem. And he will, of course, be destroyed by the direct intervention of the Lord Jesus when he returns to the Mount of Olives. And Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire. Now, with the advent of the Lord Jesus coming to deliver his people, Israel, will begin what is commonly known as the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, his reign on earth. That reign that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, that will last for 1,000 years. Now, I can't deal with all the matters in the scriptures regarding the 1,000-year reign. I'm just going to look today, as God helps me, at the first fruits of the Savior's reign. You remember how that in Luke's Gospel and the chapter 11, at the beginning of that chapter we read, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray." Man, how we need to be taught to pray. It's not so much teach us how to pray as to teach us to pray. We need from the Lord an inclination to pray. When you have an inclination to pray, you'll know how to pray. You'll not be able to hold back. You'll not say, "Oh, I so much want to pray, but I don't know how to go about it." Oh, you'll know how to go about it. Your heart will burst forth. But that's what we need from the Lord. His grace granted to us so that we pray. If that grace was granted to us, men and women, the prayer meetings of God's people throughout Canada would be filled. But they're not filled. Prayer meetings are not filled. They're not attended. For some reason or other, folk who profess to be Christians have stroked off the prayer meeting. Not necessary. Not important. Do you see what this disciple thought? Lord, teach us to pray. God, teach me to pray. And he says, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Whenever there was a move of God, there was a teaching of the people to pray. And the Savior immediately responds to this by
going into an answer and beginning to instruct in the whole matter of prayer. Oh, this is something the Saviour is very anxious to teach us. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now we could analyze this wonderful prayer, which, by the way, is not something just to be religiously repeated, and when you have repeated it, you've prayed. No, that was not what the Saviour meant by setting out these words. He was setting out a pattern for prayer. He was setting out before us how it is that we should address the business of prayer. By first and foremost coming reverently before God who is in heaven, and having reverence for him, hallowed be thy name. And then the first thing to be sought, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Right up there in the list of the desires of the people of God is the desire for God's kingdom to come. I believe what is being referred to there is that wonderful event that we read of, both in Isaiah chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read some more verses to you, this time from Daniel, and I hope that this helps us to understand that this is indeed what the Saviour is referring to when he says that we should pray for God's kingdom to come. Daniel chapter 2, this is the wonderful chapter of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you remember Daniel is brought to interpret the dream. He sees a great statue set up. And the statue is composed of various components. Verse 32 of this chapter, the image's head was of fine gold, the breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Then, as he sees in this dream, suddenly, verse 34, a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them there away there that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. No wonder he was somewhat terrified by what it is he had seen. What does it all mean? What does it all mean? Well, I'm not going to go into the details here. You read the rest of that chapter and you'll have it explained to you. That here we have a representation of four kingdoms. And in the latter days of these kingdoms, there's going to take place a tremendous event. When a stone cut out without hands, not by human agency, will break forth and fall upon the image and destroy it. Well, let's read what Daniel says this all means. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, there are those who would tell us that what is being referred to here is the commencement of the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel, we are told, will bring down the kingdoms of men. Just the way the gospel has brought down man's kingdom in Canada. I'm sure you'll note the irony in my voice. The gospel had a tremendous impact upon my own homeland, and that for many years. But it never subdued the United Kingdom. It never subdued it to the extent that, like the chaff before the wind, every element of human thinking was swept away and couldn't be found.
The United Kingdom today is more heathen, more pagan, more wicked, more lawless, more sinful than likely it ever was at any time in its history. So it wasn't the preaching of the gospel that is here referred to. It's something else. Something that is going to happen whereby the kingdoms of men will be brought down. And in the place of those kingdoms and their structures and their governments, there will be set up the kingdom of God. And it will never end. There will never be a reverting back again to the kingdoms of men. The great statue of gold and silver and brass and iron, it won't be built up again. It's gone. And what it symbolized will be gone when God sets up his kingdom. We're talking here about what we read in Revelation chapter 20. That's the event when Jesus comes again and there takes place that which is referred to in Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to take the time, whether I run out of time or not, and don't get the study finished, I'm going to take the time to show you these verses so that it can be said at least, well, he did show from scriptures that he had support for what he was saying. Revelation chapter 11 and the verse 15, and the seventh angel, that's the last angel, the seventh angel sounded, that's the last sounding of the trumpet. And there was a great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There's a transition from the governments of man to the government of Christ. He's taking over, and he'll reign forever and ever. There will be no end to his reign. No end to his reign. Men and women, I tell you again, that's what we should be praying for, looking for. And it's that which is set forth in Scripture, in Isaiah 2, and many other places, but in Isaiah 2 and in Revelation chapter 20. The consequences of Christ taking over the reins of power in the earth cannot even begin to be imagined. The impact that that will bring about. Do you remember many times when the Savior was speaking during his earthly ministry? And when he wrought a miracle or two? Do you remember people said, we never saw it on this wise before. We have never seen the like of this before. Now that was but a tiny display of the Savior's power, and it wrought such amazement. What will it not be like when he takes over complete control of the world, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever? We have an example, you know, of what it will be like, a tiny example, in the change that came into your life, Christian, when you were saved. Back home we love to sing a wee hymn. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And that's true. That's true. Think of the man of Gadara. Would you look at him in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, please. The man of Gadara, just one man, but a wonderful example of the changing power of Christ. The Savior comes to this wild region where before his coming, well, would you care to read the state of affairs in that man's life and wherever he had an influence? And let me tell you, when you have looked at that, you will see, why, there's a picture of the world today. This is the sort of madness that's to be found in every part of the world today. This man, possessed by unclean spirits, verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, Listen in on any government committee that's dealing with law and order. I'll guarantee you will hear men saying, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what we're going to do. No matter what law we pass, it's just ignored. It's defied. Doesn't have the slightest impact upon the lawless behavior of our society. It's not that long ago. The Prime Minister of Great Britain said, anybody found doing wrong, whether it's drunkenness or misbehaving anyway, where the policeman's going to march him to the local slot in the wall, the ATM, and he'll make him take out £100 and we'll fine him that money right away. What a stupid... this is the Prime Minister. The man who was governing and leading the country. What a stupid notion. What a stupid notion. If you probably could find £100 in all the possessions of the most of these characters who are acting lawlessly, you would be a very wonderful person indeed. The nation laughed at the fool. That was Tony Blair. They laughed at him. And it was all quietly forgotten. All quietly forgotten, this wonderful idea. Men are at a loss to know what to do. It was just like Gadara and the man. They had no idea what we're going to do. They tried chains. He broke them. No man could tame him, it says. The end of verse 4. And always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself a stone. Listen to me. The cry of the poor wretched souls in this world can be heard 24 hours a day. Stand on the streets of Penticton and you'll hear them. Then Jesus came. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, saying, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Well, if you go down the passage a little further, here's the verse I want you to look at. Here's all the neighbors coming out to see what had happened, and it says they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. That's what Jesus does when he comes. And each one of us can see the parallel in our lives. If you're saved, you can see the parallel in your life to this man and the change he experienced when he met with Christ. And this is only one man. What will it not be like, my dear friends, when Jesus comes to conquer this whole world? To conquer this whole world. There will be climatic changes. They're all worried about the climate at the present time. The Lord's going to put all that right. Of course, many who scoff at the idea of Christ, the gospel and the Bible, would scoff at the idea of the Savior in any way impacting upon the climate, but let me tell you, he did that when he was here on his earthly ministry. You remember the terrible storm on the lake? He changed the climate in a moment. He changed the climate. And there wasn't a person in that whole region but suddenly said, what a change. What has happened? A few on the lake knew what had happened when the Savior said to the storm, stop. It stopped. The wind stopped. The waves settled down. The whole climatic atmosphere of the valley in which the Lake of Galilee is found altered in a moment. Well, multiply that, and you'll see that the Lord will change the very climate of the earth. I haven't time to go into various verses that deal with that matter, but it will be so. Amos chapter 9, the verse 13, for instance. Men will live longer when Jesus comes again. I'm only touching now in my introduction on some of the changes. Again, evidence of that was seen in his first advent. We mentioned, or it was mentioned, that the hymn we sung was in the wrong sort of place in the Bible, because it was all about the second coming, but it was situated among the hymns about the first advent. You know, that's a common mistake. Many people have confused the first advent and the second advent when they've been reading the Bible. And in a sense, that's easily done, because you see, oftentimes there's an overlapping. And in the Savior's first advent, we see reflections, shadows, a foretaste of something that will happen
more wonderfully and gloriously at his second coming. For instance, I say again, during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the age of man will wonderfully increased. Wonderfully increased. But then that happened at the first advent. Think of all the people Jesus healed. Some on their deathbed, some actually were dead, and he raised them from the dead. And their lives were lengthened. He added years, sometimes he added a lifetime to them. And it's only but a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what it is that will take place when Jesus comes again. Isaiah 65, the verses 20 to 22, there you'll find reference to the increased length of man's age. Peace will fill the earth. Peace will fill the earth when Jesus comes again. Again, that's foreshadowed. We each one of us. I want to thank God afresh for the peace that filled my life when God saved me. I was a sinful wretch. I was only 20, heading for 21. But my life was miserable. I was like those fishermen on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm. I was tossed hither and thither by troubles and perplexities that I couldn't control. And I was only 20, but I was in misery. But in a moment, peace came into my life when I was saved by the grace of God. And that's your experience. If you're saved, that's your experience too. Well, far more wonderfully, peace is going to come to this old world when Jesus takes over. When Jesus takes over. Let me quickly just say three things, and it'll have to be quick. Central to all the changes that will come into this earth when Jesus comes again, central to all those changes will be the propagation of God's word. When Jesus comes again, the word of God is going to be preached as it has never been preached before. And let me just say this, men and women, God's means of bringing to your soul all that heaven has for you is by the preaching of the Word of God. That's God's means. That's God's means. As we read in 1 Corinthians, and these are familiar words, but let me at least set them now in the context of what it is we are saying. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1, verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. How many people hold a hope in their baptism or in the baptism of their children? And they say, this will do something. No, it won't. No, it won't. We have a saying back home. It makes you wetter, but no better. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. God channels his power to man through the preaching of his word. And the day and the hour this church decides that we're going to have the coffee bar and we're going to have the jazz quintet or the whatever is the latest in musical innovations, and we'll move the pulpit over to one side, that's the day and the hour you rob yourself of the only means that God has appointed by which he conveys to sinners his grace and power. And this truth, I tell you, is endorsed by the fact that when Jesus comes again and rules this world, the preaching of the Word of God will be the chief feature from the very beginning of that reign. Look again to what we read in Isaiah chapter 2. And I can only quickly look at these things. He talks here, Isaiah, of the last days and the what will feature in the last days. It says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. The way of peace, the way of blessedness, the way of joy is found in walking in God's Word. Therefore, it is essential that God's Word be expounded and preached. And that will be a feature of Messiah's kingdom when he sets it up. Nations will travel to Jerusalem to seek the Lord. That's what we read. The Savior is going to be reigning in Jerusalem. And there's a drawing of nations to him. I was preaching in Toronto last week about what happened when it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. A house in Capernaum. Just a little seaside village. You can visit it still. Well, and when it was noised that he was there, when people heard that they flocked to the place. They crowded into the house. And still more came until they couldn't get in. And there was gathered round that house a great multitude of people. Well, to a far greater degree, that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. People will flock to where he is to hear the word of God. And he will cause the nations of the earth to hear the word. And the instrument that he will use will be that nation that for the last, well, I was going to say 2,000 years, but we could go further back than that. The nation of the Jew has despised the word of God. They're going to be God's instrument. They're going to be God's instrument of bringing the gospel. I'll look very quickly with you at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And we're looking in this chapter at a prophecy that I believe will be fulfilled in the day of the Lord coming. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Here's a crowd, and they're influencing one another and adding to their numbers, one saying to another, we're going to pray. Come on and join us. The world has seen something of that in times of revival. In times of revival. Neighbor has said to neighbor, God save me. I want you to come. Come with me to the meeting. And there's been such a moving of God. Communities have been stirred to flow to the place where God's word is preached. Verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the God of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a scene this is. Why, we could stop there and spend an hour just thinking about that. Oh, that there might be something of a moving like that here in Penticton. That people might say to you, dear Christians, we have heard God is with you. We want to go with you, for we want to meet with God. Oh, that we might so exude the grace and power of God that people might say, I want to go with you. It will be so. And the Jew will be especially the instrument of God in that wonderful day. God hasn't forgotten the Jew. He hasn't cast away the Jew. Read Romans 11 and you'll see that is so. So the nations of the earth are going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear the word of God preached during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a chief feature. It's going to be the most important activity. And I feel that from it will flow. You know, it says the Lord is going to rule over the earth. How is he going to rule over the earth? Through his word. By his word. By his word.
That's how he ruled over you, Christian. That's how he ruled over me. His word rules us. His word brings us into submission and into subjection and into obedience. That's how it's going to be in the day of the Lord. Quickly, let me say that peace, the peace of God, will fill the earth. You know, on that day it will be seen that the atheist was a liar when he said that the troubles of this world stem from the Bible and the preaching of Christ. That's the great disturber of the nations. It will be seen then what a lie that is. No, peace will fill the earth. And do you know why? Well, first and foremost, the deceiver of men will be confined. We've read that in Revelation chapter 20. Peter tells us that the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's a disturber of men. He wants to see man troubled, vexed, and brought to ruin. And we read that one of the first things that's going to happen when Jesus comes again, it will be synonymous. There's going to be so many things will happen just at the moment that Jesus comes again. Sometimes we are inclined to say this will happen, then that, and then that, when in actual fact it'll all happen simultaneously. And as Christ comes again, as he comes down, the devil will go down. As the Savior begins his reign, the devil will be brought to an end of his reign, and he will not deceive the nations of men. Listen, if somehow or other you and I could at this moment lift the devil's deception from Penticton, what a different city this would be. Men wouldn't cease to be sinners, but they would cease to be under captivity to the degree that they are, and the work of evangelism would be so much easier. The disposition of the nations are going to be changed. Well, go back again to Isaiah chapter 2. It contains just so much, you know. Listen, you can never read Isaiah chapter 2 enough. Even the first four verses, you can never read them enough. You can never read them enough. It's a bit like the widow's cruse of oil and barrel of meal. Every time she went back, oh, there's some more there. And when she went back, oh, there's more there again. I thought I had emptied it. I thought I'd taken the last of it out, the last. But there it is, more again. That's how it is with God's word, men and women. Every time you go back, there's something else that you didn't see the first time or the last time. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 2, we read, they shall study war no more. Verse 4. He shall judge among the nations. And as a result of his judging, and remember, that means he will send out his law. He will bring men under the rule of his law. So under the rule of God's word, people will find themselves with a disposition toward peace. War will no longer be learned. You know, they talk about peace today. They're all talking about peace. But you know, governments spend more money on weapon invention than they do on any peaceful enterprise. It's an industry second to none. The making of ships and planes, the training of men, the manufacture of weapons, and the study of even more devastating weapons, and much of that study you're not allowed to know about. They're spending billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions on weapon manufacture. Oh, the notion of war is not out of men's hearts and minds, but it will be when Jesus comes. And I think it stems from the gospel. That will be propagated to a degree never before experienced. I was going to go on to speak about harmony between man and animals. We'll be back almost to the days of Eden and the harmony that was there. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks about that. Now, you know, I have heard folk who have their own notions as to what such prophecies mean. And really, you've got to be polite and put your hand over your mouth to stop laughing out loud at the lunacy that some people who are educated men, learned men, and saved men, godly men, but just because they don't accept what God is saying here, they come up with their own inventions. Isaiah 11, 6 and 9. The wolf,
shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, etc., etc. Read it all. Read it. I believe that just means what it says. We're back to that day when God brought all the animals to Adam. And they didn't devour Adam. When he stroked the old lion, it purred. And likewise the leopard and the tiger and all the rest of them. Because there was not the enmity that now exists, and which will be wonderfully reduced when Jesus comes again. And here we have it. Here we have it. Last thing I want to say, and I've got to be quick. The earth will become as the Garden of Eden to a very large degree. This earth will take on a beauty that we can't even begin to imagine. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 51 verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wildernesses like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Oh, what's the noise heard today in the world? It's not of singing and of joy. It's of misery and sorrow. That's Isaiah 51:3. Let me read from Ezekiel chapter 36. You can read the whole chapter, but let me just emphasize verse 35. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities have become fenced and are inhabited. That prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. It has yet to be fulfilled. You can look at Joel chapter 2, verses 19 to 26 and see the same thing there. You know, this pattern may be seen today in the lives of any who come under the rule of Christ's word. Their lives are turned right round. Turned right round. That's why we pray for poor sinners who are wretched and miserable. We're praying God will save them and turn their lives right round. Israel today, the nation of the Jew today, is a nation in darkness and sin, wickedness. Yes, it is. We'll not belabor that. I think it's pretty well known. But the change that will come to the Jew comes about in the same manner in which change comes about in any sinner who is converted. It comes about with the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 12, it speaks of Christ coming again. And in that chapter, you will read where God says, I will open my eyes upon Israel. And then just a verse or two below it, it says, they shall see, they shall behold he or him whom they have wounded. So God opened their eyes to see the Christ that they crucified. And that's the way of conversion for all. And it'll still be the way of conversion in the day of the Lord. What a change will be brought about as faith and repentance is wrought in the heart of the Jew and in the heart of the men of the nations of the earth. And like Paul has said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Sin turned us out of the Garden of Eden and turned this world into the wretched place that it is. The grace of God will bring men back into that place of sweet fellowship, and it will change the face of this earth when Jesus comes again. Tell me something, do you know this grace today? Has there begun in your life the glorious change that only God's grace can work? Are you saved today? Are you saved today? That's the question. May God apply His word with power to our hearts. I'm just going to close in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, how rushed we have been as we have sought to treat this subject. But please, Lord, let that word from Thine own book settle into hearts. Lord, a man can run round a field and sow seed and still it'll grow. Let the seed today take root. And if any know not Christ, Lord, challenge them today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.